Hey, everybody. Morning. How are you? Good. We are T-minus 3 days to Christmas Eve, yes? All right. I'm excited. Clearly you are as well. We are looking at God's promises to us this Christmas season, and we are going to look at Luke today, Luke chapter 1. Let's go ahead and read that this morning together with some chutzpah. Here we go. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. You know, I have been to Nazareth, and I've got to say, if Jesus had not grown up there, I would have skipped that part of the trip. It is not exactly the greatest of places to visit. You know, it's just sort of this little backwoods town in Israel. In the days of Jesus, there would have been about 500 people there. It's not much to look at. I mean, it's not the kind of place where if you're going to pick a vacation spot, you don't go, "Nazareth." Right? Yeah, I mean, and I feel bad. I don't want to rip on Jesus' hometown, but I mean, this just was not really a happening place. Nathanael in John's gospel said, "Can any good come from Nazareth?" And after visiting there, I tend to agree with Nathanael. I mean, you just kind of go, "Eh." And I understand why, too. It's part of its history. If you were to look in the Old Testament, you'd find that King Solomon sold Nazareth along with 19 other cities in the surrounding area to finance the construction of the temple. Now, Solomon was a pretty smart guy, right? I imagine he's the kind of guy who puts together decent and lucrative real estate deals. So you know if he sold Nazareth, probably wasn't too interested in hanging on to it. And so that's exactly what happened. The area gets sold. It's used to finance the temple. A couple hundred years later, the people around the area of Nazareth were exiled by the Assyrians. And when they return, it actually becomes the town called Nazareth. Not really a happening place. It's a poor town. Most of the folks who lived in Nazareth were blue-collar kinds of workers. You see this first picture on the left of your screen there? It looks like a cave, or at least it's supposed to look like a cave. This is what most of the people in Nazareth lived in. You know, for whatever reason, Hollywood loves the idea of these little thatched huts in every movie. And have you ever noticed, too, that everybody always has a British accent? Like, what's up with that? You know, but that's an aside. So everybody lives in these caves. And if you think about it, that's pretty smart because if you've got this natural resource of a cave, you can live there. It's inexpensive. You don't have to put into a whole lot of building materials. And who knows, maybe you can hire an interior decorator. So this would have been a typical home in Nazareth in the time of Jesus. They've done a number of excavations there. The picture in the middle is at the Church of the Annunciation, where Mary receives the greeting from the angel Gabriel we're studying today. And then on the far right, that's Nazareth today. And Nazareth today is a town of about 185,000 people. It is predominantly an Arab town. And going through Nazareth and trying to interact with people is very, very difficult, sort of like going to a major city. I remember when Mandy and I went to London, we would want to make friends on the train. And obviously the accent's going to give us away, but they would always say, "You're American, right?" And I said, "Yeah, it's the accent." They said, "No, it's because you're talking to me." Cheerio, then. All right. So, you know, I mean, it's sort of a hard culture. And I think it was in the days of Jesus. It's almost as if Nathanael's words still sort of bear weight on Nazareth today. Now, when Luke shares this story with us, this history of the angel Gabriel coming and visiting Mary, we read that it's the sixth month. And the sixth month is pretty significant. You might think, well, yeah, this makes sense. It's a sixth month. Elizabeth, she's been pregnant for 6 months, and now Gabriel's going to visit Mary. No, it's the sixth month. And the sixth month in the Hebrew is this word, Elul. Try it out with me, Elul. Now, the six-month Elul is a significant time, and it takes us back to the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, and it is the story of God liberating a people from slavery in Egypt. And what happens is Moses is used by God. He leads these people out into the desert, and there in the desert, Moses climbs up this great mountain to meet with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people freak out because their leader's gone. And when leaders go, not good. So they have this huge party, and they make a golden calf, and they start to worship the calf, and God's on the mountain, and he's with Moses, and he's saying, look, I have had it with these people. They frustrate me already. Forget it, Moses. I'm going to send you to new people. And Moses says, but God, they're your people. And God says, okay, fine, they're my people. And so Moses goes back down the mountain, crushes the golden calf, and after all that's over, he ascends the mountain again to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And the time in which he does this is the first day of the sixth month called Elul. Yeah. So what ends up happening out of that is Moses beholds God's glory. Out of that experience, Moses is hidden in the cleft of a rock. God passes him by, and Moses sees the glory of God. Now, in time, they would celebrate two major feasts or festivals, not feasts, I should say, two major high holy days. That's a better way to put it. Two major high holy days after this month of Elul. And if you think about it, Elul is the time in which God first granted forgiveness to the people of Israel, yes? Hey, you guys have blown it. I'm still going to give you a set of commandments so you can know me and love me and live by my ways. And Elul became known as the season of preparation or waiting. It also became a season of forgiveness. So if you sinned or hurt somebody, you would go and seek them out in the season of Elul, the season of preparation, and say, would you forgive me? And people who have hurt you, they would come to you during the season or month of Elul and ask for forgiveness from you. And what it prepared you for was Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year, and also Yom Kippur, which is also known as the Day of Atonement. I want you to think about this. So you have the season of preparation, the season of waiting upon God, the season in which every day from the temple, the priest was going to blow a shofar, which is a ram's horn, and signal to all people, hey, this is the season of preparation. Seek forgiveness and be forgiven. It's a time of divine mercy in which God forgave us, so do the same for other people. A time of reading Psalm 27 every day. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord. And then would come Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in which the priest would go in, make a sacrifice for all the sins of the people. And the priest would come out that day, and one day a year would say the name of God. Now, to us today, it's no big deal, right? Because people say Jesus all the time. Sometimes not in the nicest of ways, right? But in Jewish culture, people said the name Yahweh once a year. If you even whispered it, outside of that, it was considered a capital offense, punishable. So one day a year after the season of preparation and waiting and this desire to meet God and this desire for forgiveness, of granting forgiveness and being forgiven, the priest would come out and he would say, the Lord your God, the Lord Yahweh, forgives you of all of your sins and heals you of all of your diseases. And the people would go nuts. Right? You didn't have to like coach or bait people into go Yahweh. I mean, they're on it. right? Yeah. Yeah. In the season of promise, the season of God making all things new, of forgiving sins, of starting a new year, of bringing people closer to God, of preparation, God is about to restore. I want to ask you this question. Last week, I asked, how are you preparing and waiting on God in this Christmas season? And I want you in just a moment here to find somebody you don't know and talk about that. How are you preparing and waiting on God in the season of preparation? Before we do that, let's dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. All right, so as they're going, find a friend, talk about this. How have you been preparing and waiting on God during this Christmas season? Let's take about 2 or 3 minutes to do that. So it is 6 months, the month of Elul. We're in Nazareth. It's a town of great poverty. It's the Roman era. There are people who are preparing and waiting to hear the name of God that's only spoken one time a year. They're forgiving their neighbor and they're seeking forgiveness themselves. But even more than that, people are waiting to see the Messiah. They're waiting to see the Messiah. For 500 years, the people have been waiting for their Savior to come. 500 years. And realize, you know, in our culture today, around certain topics, we build these large libraries. I mean, if you were to walk into a Christian bookstore around certain topics, you would see shelves and shelves of books. Maybe you go to a Barnes & Noble, you'll find shelves and shelves of books on self-help or, you know, the latest trends in politics or whatever. If you were living in Israel in the time that preceded Jesus, you would realize that they didn't have lots and lots of books, but there was plenty of talk about the Messiah. In fact, the rabbis were consistently talking and building lists and teaching on what would happen when the Messiah would come. And so they would talk about how a new era was coming, how he would be called David. He would be the healer of disease. He would be called the branch. When he came, suffering would happen, but out of that suffering would come salvation and eternal life for the people. During that time that the Messiah would come, the finest crops would be produced and the finest wool. The exiled would return. The end of wars would happen. The sick would be healed. The lame would walk. There would be no more weeping or mourning, and death itself would end because God would be all and in all. And so in this 6 month, to a little town called Nazareth, this little backwoods, blue-collar kind of town, the angel Gabriel comes to a 13-year-old girl and her stonemason husband to Nazareth. Nazareth. Not Jerusalem, not Rome, but Nazareth. And we're talking about Nazareth here. Sort of like being born in Bethlehem, right? We have to ask ourselves if Gabriel got lost. I mean, did he do that whole speak into the microphone for Siri to take him to Jerusalem and she took him to Nazareth? Or I mean, did Gabriel go on an all-night bender? Or what's the deal? Because Nazareth, you don't go to Nazareth. Not there. No way. And yet, when we look at some of the Old Testament scriptures, Nazareth is the place. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of how a shoot or a sprout will spring forth from the stump of Jesse. That word, that Hebrew word, is the root word for which we get the town Nazareth from. And so, it's no surprise to God at all. It's just, we would never expect that somebody in Nazareth would have the resume of Messiah. It's the least likely of all places. And so Gabriel gives the simple promise to a very simple couple that we would never expect to be the parents of the Son of God. And yet that's how God works, isn't it? I mean, when you think about David, when he was chosen and anointed to be king, David was the least among all of his brothers. He was the runt of the litter. the least likely to be selected, the least likely to be successful. He's the guy taking care of the sheep. And folks, that was not the best job in the family, I got to tell you. And yet what God says is the Lord doesn't look at resumes, he looks at the heart. And so something in Mary and something in Joseph, when God saw them, those are my people. Mary, you have a child in your womb. You will give birth to a son and name him Jesus, which means God saves. Which, I mean, if you're Mary, I'm sure that completely cleared everything up, right? Oh, okay. I mean, can you imagine? Angel shows up, which that's a pretty big deal in and of itself. Hey, Mary, you're going to have a child. Really? How can this be? Because, you know, that's not happening so far. And well, yeah, but, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon you and you have this child in you now and you're going to call him Jesus. And, you know, his name means God save and peace out, deuces, I'm gone. I mean, how does all that work? Wow. I mean, today we name children for a variety of reasons. Might be a family name. Sometimes people get the books, right? And it gives all the different names that are in there and the meaning of the names. So Mandy and I, we named our kids Sarah and Luke. Luke, I knew I wanted a boy named Luke because I love Luke's gospel. It's my favorite one. Mandy teases me and says it's because of Star Wars, but it's because of the gospel. Dukes of Hazzard. Surely that's what it was. I'm in trouble now. We wanted the name Sarah because there was a moment in our lives where Mandy was in a traffic accident, and as we sat there in the emergency room, one of the doctors said, "You're never going to be able to have children." And Sarah and Abram were parents of children who weren't supposed to have children, so we knew if we ever had children, we would name our little girl Sarah. So we name people for a variety of different reasons. In the ancient world, when you named a child, you were giving that child their purpose or destiny in life. Now think about this. The angel Gabriel says, you will give him the name Jesus, which means God what? Saves. Does Mary name the child? Does Joseph name the child? Who names the child? God. So God is giving this child his divine purpose and destiny. And what God is saying is, look, this child's divine purpose and destiny is to save the world from their sins. That's his purpose. That's his mission. I mean, from the beginning of time, from the beginning of scriptures, you look to the third chapter of the very first book of the Bible, which is Genesis, and you see God orchestrating this plan in which he's going to bring salvation to people. We can sum it up in one verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And you watch at every step of the way throughout the Bible that promise coming to fulfillment. You know, a lot of the struggles that we have as human beings around the promises and hopes and dreams of Christmas are wrapped up into our understanding of what promises are ultimately about. Here in this child was God's great promise to us. But when you think about people's promises, we make promises all the time, don't we? Like, hey, I promise I'll take out the trash later. Or I promise I'll be home on time. Or I promise I'm going to drive the speed limit. Or I promise mom and dad it's not going to cost more than $25. I mean, we make these promises all the time. And most of the time when there's something small like this and people make a promise, we go, yeah, okay, whatever. It's sort of like watching one of those Ronco commercials where your life's going to be better if you buy this product for $33.33 for 60 payments or whatever it is. It might. But then people also make bigger promises, don't they? Like, I promise to be faithful. I promise to love you forever. I promise we'll always be together. I promise you're going to get the promotion. And a lot of times when we hear those promises, just even noting your facial reactions, there's like cynicism immediately, right? We'll see if that happens. or I hope that happens, but I can't be sure that it's going to happen. I mean, people make little promises, we go, meh. People make big promises. We really want those things to come to pass, but our hearts have been let down before, haven't they? And so we go, I hope. And the main reasons that people's promises don't come to pass are they don't have the power to uphold them. They don't have the resources to uphold them. And most importantly, they won't make the sacrifices to keep them. I'll keep my promise as long as it doesn't hurt too much. And as soon as it does, then the weather changes, right? Well, what I really meant was, or you'll understand because, or well, things have changed. But now let's think about God for a minute. God makes lots of promises. I mean, they start, I've told you just a moment ago, all the way from the third chapter in the Bible. A promise to bring about salvation. And we watch those promises come to pass. Promise he'll never destroy the earth again with a flood. A promise to a group of people who are slaves that they're going to be put into a land of milk and honey. The promise that I'll be with you. And this is why he gives people the temple. I mean, over and over again, to prophets and priests and kings, God makes all kinds of promises. Why? Because this is how God works. And more importantly, what you find is that where God speaks a promise, God acts to fulfill that promise. Why? Because God has the power, God has the resources. And most importantly, there is no sacrifice that God will not make, including himself, to fulfill it. Well, how do you know that, Brian? Well, look at Jesus' birth. God sacrifices his own glory, living in eternity, to become humble like one of us. Look at it in his death. He gives his very life to uphold the promise. I mean, over and over again, what God demonstrates is that he's faithful, that he's trustworthy, that he's true. He doesn't promise something and not follow through, even if it costs him everything, including his own life. And what we might say about God's promises versus human promises is that human promises are always couched in probabilities of if. God's promises are not a matter of if, they are simply a matter of time. They are simply a matter of time. Let me invite the band to come on back up. And with this promise to the least likely candidate in the least likely of places, what God is saying is, look, the promise that I made from way back when is about to come true. It's about to be fulfilled. People will see God's face. Everybody will speak God's name, not just some priest one time a year. Everybody will know God. And as Mary hears this promise, the amazing thing is she's still got 33 years for it to be fulfilled, doesn't she? And she'll watch this little boy grow up. She'll watch him die. And she'll watch him rise again. You know, Advent for us, the Christmas season, is very much a time of waiting. Waiting's hard, isn't it? I hate waiting. Anybody here like waiting? No. I mean, if you want to watch a great Facebook or Twitter feed, watch people complaining about waiting in the checkout lines. I mean, I guarantee you there's going to be a post at least once or twice a day about how there aren't enough checkout people to take care of your shopping needs. Nobody likes waiting. I mean, we live in a culture that's a now kind of culture, and nobody likes waiting. I don't think anybody ever has liked waiting. It's not like somebody says, great, how long can I wait for that? No. And yet this is the way of faith, isn't it? Faith's always about waiting. And in the waiting, we learn to trust God, and in the waiting, we come to see God's promises fulfilled. And that's why it's so tough sometimes. Faith is not a show me. Faith is a trust me. Faith is a trust me. And sometimes trusting can be so hard. Let's continue to trust God as we worship him this morning. You know, so what does all this mean for us today? One of the most powerful miracles, I think, in the Bible is that God puts the history and the future of the entire world in the hands of a 13-year-old girl. Wow. I mean, think about it. I was lucky I could tie my shoes at 13. I don't think I would leave my kids with a 13-year-old to watch them for more than an hour and 30 minutes. And they're pretty good. And yet God puts the future and the entire history and his whole plan that he's been authoring, not just for a little while, but for all of time, into the hands of a 13-year-old girl and her soon-to-be husband. That's incredible. I mean, frankly, I think it sounds a little crazy. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition, and I have always appreciated about that tradition the awe and the reverence they have for Mary. And I think Protestants, we might do well to recapture a bit of that. I mean, God comes to this 13-year-old girl and says, "Hey, guess what? You are going to bear the Son of God." And how does she respond? You know, she doesn't go, "I'm so fancy. You already know. I'm in the fast lane from Jerusalem to Jericho." She doesn't say anything like that. I'm not going to be on the worship team, I promise. I mean, she doesn't, you know, pull some kind of, "Yeah, I'm the bomb," or any, it's just, "May it be to me." I know, what do you come home with today? That. "May it be to me as you have said." Very humble, right? And in fact, if you were to keep on reading in Luke's gospel, there's a part of scripture called the Magnificat, where she glorifies not herself, but she glorifies God and saying, "God, you know, this plan that you've orchestrated, the future of all things, you've put it in my hands. Who am I? Who am I? And God, may you be glorified." And maybe what Mary helps us see is that God, in the midst of our own waiting, is looking to fulfill his plan through each one of us. I mean, if you think about it, if God can go to Nazareth, and select this 13-year-old girl to start to fulfill his plan, then nothing is impossible with God, is it? If God can use a little town called Nazareth and make it the epicenter of transformation, then nothing is impossible with God. I mean, if God can use people like me and you to change other people's lives in the midst of their own waiting, in the midst of their own suffering, or whatever is happening in their lives, then nothing is impossible with God. And sometimes what God is looking for in the midst of our own waiting is a simple answer, and it looks like this: yes. Mary doesn't say, "I don't have time." Mary doesn't say, "Not equipped enough." Mary doesn't say, "Got to take a Bible study first." Mary doesn't say, "Need a spiritual gifts inventory." She just says, "Yes." What's God calling upon you to do in the midst of your own waiting? And will you say yes? Let's pray.